Well, it is good to be gathered in the house of the Lord, and it is good to have faces to preach to this morning. Thank you for your presence, and thank you to all of those who are listening, and I trust that as we open God's word this morning, we will learn from it things that that he wants to show us in these times. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. I'd like to read all 16 verses. The title of my message is The Rest That Remains for the Children of God. Beginning in verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But it's no secret that this passage is a passage that addresses the question of rest. And the subject of rest is one of great importance for the well-being of mankind. Rest is something that that God has planned for man to do. And there's certain reasons why it's pretty important. It's restorative, for one thing. Without rest, things just don't go too well. Rest and sleep have untold psychological, physiological, emotional, and even spiritual benefits. A rested mind and body function very differently than exhausted ones. I've learned that by a certain time of the evening, it seems like it's unwise for me to try to write an email to someone unless I'm trying to entertain the recipient, because it just doesn't go well. And I'm embarrassed with some of the emails I've sent when I was exhausted. Well, God gave us an example of rest early on. In fact, as soon as he had finished the creation, the day after he finished the creation, he took a break. Now, he took the break not because he needed a break, but I think he did it as an example, because I don't think God was tired. I'm told that It reminds me of what they say about barn swallows. They say that barn swallows don't rest at night because they got tired. They rest at night because it got dark. Well, Jesus, our God, did not need a rest, but he took it. And I believe that was an example to us. After he'd finished the creation, he rested on the seventh day. The importance of rest is not only true for mankind, but for the animal kingdom as well. Matthew Walker, in his book, Why We Sleep, gives some interesting details about animals. For example, there are two that I'll lift out. The squirrels. Squirrels sleep for 17 hours a day. They only have 7 hours left, but in that time, I'm amazed at how much mischief they can do. Sometimes I wish they'd sleep for 24 hours. And then there's an interesting fact about birds that roost together in a tree or wherever where there's a row of birds, and they roost beside each other. He says that the birds at each end of the group of roosting birds sleep with the outside eye open to guard against predators. That lets one half of the brain active, the other half of the brain can rest. Sometime during that sleep cycle, during the night, these little birds turn around and they open the other eye so that the other half of the brain can rest. Now, I realize that's probably not that important in some ways to us, but it's an interesting detail. It underscores to me the value and the importance of rest, not only for mankind, but for creatures. And I'm even told that things that are inanimate need rest. I cannot document this, but I was told that an airline did an experiment with letting their aircraft rest one day a week, and it increased the longevity of the aircraft in disproportionate to the amount of rest they got. I don't know how God has this all figured out, but there is something awfully important about rest. I find it instructive in this passage that God provides a metaphor for one of the greatest blessings that he gives his children when he uses the metaphor of rest. Now, maybe it's not even quite fair to call it a metaphor, because rest is something it's just simply awfully important for both for our mind, for our body, for our spirit, and for our soul. It is not just a physical function. And so it is important, I believe, that rest is that there is rest in our mind, that our souls are at rest, that there is rest in relationships, and that rest also refers to a condition where there is no tension. Or maybe that's one of the descriptions of rest. It's just simply a place where there is no tension. Most of us know what it's like after a hard day of work or whatever we do. We go to bed and a bed feels so good because it lets us put to rest all those muscles that have been so active all day. It lets us close our eyes. Our eyes get to rest. Everything about us just simply almost dies. Someone has said that a man is no nearer dead than when he sleeps. And that's true, because we lose practically every sense that we have. The sense of smell definitely goes. Now, hearing stays a bit active. You can wake up because of noise. But many of our senses just simply go to sleep, because it's God's way of helping us to restore our body to prepare us for another day. The value of sleep, the value of rest, I think is underrated in our culture and in our time. Little by little, I believe we are learning that rest is more important than we used to think, and that there is really no reason to brag about having pulled an all-nighter. That may show something about you, but it does not necessarily show good judgment or discretion. And so, sleeping is important. God wants us to rest. Now, some of you young mothers and fathers are probably wondering when that's going to happen. But it will one day. And then once you get old enough, you won't sleep again. So pick your poison. Well, there are different synonyms that we could use for the word rest. And they could be, we could use tranquil. We could use the word, we could say at ease, undisturbed, relaxed. There's a variety of things of words we could use as synonyms. And then there are antonyms for rest. And one of the most descriptive of all is, one of the most descriptive and all-inclusive is the word fear. Now, I know that, like I said, rest, antonyms for rest could be things like active, it could be exhausted, it could be, there's different things, but there is something valuable, something important that we learn. Or if we can understand the power of fear and how it militates against rest. Now, fear has a range of ways that it expresses itself. It can range from what I would call a proper regard for impending danger, and that kind of a fear motivates one to an appropriate response to avoid the pain. So that's a perfectly good example of a reasonable fear. Now, there are irrational fears, of course, too. And that is when we experience the grip of terror that disables us, that incapacitates us to make a rational response to even rather ordinary circumstances. Now, these are sort of the two ends of the fear spectrum. There may be better ways of saying it, but I am interested that in this passage that we read in chapter 4, he uses both the word fear and the word rest in verse 1. He says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now, how is that we are to fear so we can rest? And I will admit to you that the inspiration for this message does come out of our current situation we find ourselves in. And I think we sometimes have used the word fear rather loosely in regards to how we see other people respond to the pandemic. And I'd like to, at the end of the message, get a little more practical about how those things look and what about them. But this passage has so much to tell us about the value of rest and the value of living without living with the right kind of fear and shunning the wrong kind of fear. Throughout the chapter, this chapter, the writer keeps tantalizing us with the promise and the prospect of rest without explicitly saying what it looks like. He begins in verse 1, he enjoins us to fear lest we fall short of rest. But then he moves fairly quickly in verse 2 into how the Israelite, he cites the poor example of the Israelites when they refused the gospel of deliverance that they had been offered. And you'll remember that when when Moses sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan, they came back with a report. And the report was a good report, or two men gave a good report. All the rest saw the good things too, but they saw one thing that seemed to overpower their, or seemed to capture their, not their imagination, but it captured their, it created a fear in them that made them give an evil report. And so Joshua and Caleb came back saying that there's a lot of good things to be, and there's giants there, but we can take them. That was not going to be an issue in their mind. But at that point, the Israelites simply turned back and said, we just won't do it. And they had a huge grieving party over the idea that they were that close to the land of Canaan, but couldn't go in. All because they were unwilling to accept by faith the promise that God had given them. And this came on the heels of having seen God do miraculous things at the Red Sea. And yet they believed not. And so they stand, as someone said, that every one of us are good for something, even if it's a bad example. That's what they were. That's what we see today, is that as we look back in history, we see that they definitely were good for that. They can teach us something if we learn. And truth be told, we can learn from other people's mistakes. It's been said that if we're not too proud, we can let other people make most of our mistakes for us. And so let's learn from the Israelites what we can learn. Well, he makes the point that even as he refused the promised land to the children of Israel because they didn't believe, by the same token, we which have believed do enter into rest. In verse 3, and he says that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then he cites in verse 4 the fact that he rested on the seventh day. And so it's in this context that he is calling us to rest. He's calling us to a work of peace and rest in our own hearts. And then in verses 4 through 6, God speaks. He speaks of God's example of rest on the seventh day, resting from all his works, and how the provision of rest was rejected by Israel. And of course, as we mentioned, they postponed their receiving the inheritance of the land of Canaan simply because they turned their backs on what God had said. When they turned their backs on what God offered, they turned their backs on a rest that he was inviting them to. Well, why is rest so important? Why do we talk about rest? And like I said, rest has so many different faces. And so for us to understand, I think, even our times today, we do well if we come to a level of rest in who God is and what he wants to do for us. The psalmist David, in verse 7, he refers to David. And in the Psalm 95, if you care to turn to that, I'd like to read the psalm because it is just a beautiful psalm of the provisions of God. But here, let me point out to you that rest could have been had by the Israelites simply by obeying God. Rest for them would have meant peace and rest in the land of Canaan. It was very much a physical thing. But David now moves us beyond just a physical rest that the Israelites could have enjoyed and would have enjoyed if they would have obeyed. And he talks about worship. He talks about the importance of rest. The importance, and he doesn't actually come up with the word rest till the very last word in the chapter. But the whole passage is taking us to think about, or helping us to think through what it's like to develop a relationship with God through worship. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. And the sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord, before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when the fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. David here is moving us from the idea of a rest in the land of Canaan. Though he points that out, he points out that they didn't go there because of their disobedience. But now he is bringing us back to something deeper than simply a nice place to live. He's bringing us back to the fact that our God is a God of relationship. God wants us to enjoy relationship. He wants to bring us rest through relationship because we know him. And so we accept and we receive the promise that God gives us as we embrace relationship with God. And this is why he says in verse 7, he quotes this psalm, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then verse 8, hints of another degree of rest, where he says, if Jesus, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day? In other words, my understanding of this is simply that David in Psalm 95 is actually looking ahead, looking forward to something yet a bit different than what the Israelites experienced or didn't experience, and what he experienced, even in worship. And so he says, as though this is future, he says, there remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. And so it seems like he's moving, there's a progression of relationship in this chapter that I think is notable. We started out with the physical, and we move to the worship of the God, the sovereign God, and now we are going to move to something that is even deeper, and that is where we are both, where we lean on God for his provision, but we also lean, come to him in accountability. As you well know, relationships are defined in many different ways, but probably the deepest, the closest, the best way to define relationship is an interconnectedness where people are fully accountable to each other, not just as friends, not just being congenial to each other, but someone who deeply cares and knows, and someone that you can actually talk to about your deepest issues. And as I saw this, as I, something I had never noticed before in this passage, was how he moves you from through these different stages of what I'm calling relationship to something very deep and very personal. And this is what he wants for every one of us. This is what this message is about in this passage. He says in verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Of course, he's referring here to the Israelites. But I find it sort of intriguing, a little ironic, that he talks about laboring to enter into rest. We'll leave that and move on to the next verse. Here he, in this verse, and frankly, friends, I don't think I had ever quite read this verse in the context that it's given. I've quoted this verse over and again. I believe the verse. I've heard others quote it. But I've never, for myself, seen it in the context of relationship. You see, he says this about the Word of God. And this is not just about this Word of God. It is about God and His Word, who He is. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It seems to me that what he is saying is that if we are to really enter into relationship with God, we're going to have to come to this place where we recognize and we accept the fact that He knows everything about us. His Word, the truth of His Word, is an extremely powerful medium to get us or to help us think about who we are. And he understands everything about us. There's just nothing that we can hide. And I like the way he ends up. He talks about dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now that gets pretty personal, to think that he has figured out, no, he hasn't figured out, he knows my intentions. He doesn't just know the things I do. He doesn't just see the things I do, the things I even think. He knows what I intend to think, if there is such a thing as intending to think. But to say this then is, it seems to me that if you follow the progression, he moved from a rest that was to be physical to a rest that was to be a rest of relationship to now something that is accountable and seeks God's provisions. And as I read, as I look at the rest of this passage then, I am just moved to see how deeply he cares, how deeply he reaches out to us, how much he wants to provide for us. So listen to these words. Now we've just come through, we've just talked about the fact that he is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. And he says in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his eyes, in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." I like the term, I like the word opened. It's not just like they're open, but they are opened before him. And then he changes the tone of his call to relationship. In verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You see, here he brings in the sight of our Lord that reaches out to every one of us. He reaches down, well, down or out, I'm not sure which, but he at least is reaching out to us. And he says that he feels our infirmities. He senses the things that we feel, and he feels them deeply. I often have been blessed by the psalm that reminds us that he remembers we are dust. And he works with us as clay or as dust. And it often encouraged me as I deal with my own failures, my own infirmities, that God understands and God still cares, even though I am human. And in fact, because I am human, he loves and he cares because he has created me. This whole idea that he is a personal God and that he looks into our life should not frighten us. In fact, it should reassure us. It should bring us hope. I've often been grateful that the Holy Spirit does not let us get away with things, that he cares enough about us, that he holds us accountable, and that he, if you please, takes us to task for our failures. Well, today, as believers, we need the reassurance that verse 16 brings. It invites us to come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and to find grace in time of need. Pardon me, I said it wrong. To find grace to help in time of need. And initially, as I read this, I said, well, does that mean that we have grace to help others? No, I think it's grace to receive help is what seems to be the overriding emphasis from the different translations that I looked at. Well, we need very much to have to understand how he wants to extend us that grace to receive help in time of need, and we certainly are in those times now. I would like to be a bit reflective, though, as we think about where we are today and what some of the things are that tend to, or the things that we fear. And then after a bit, I'd like to just make a list of some of those things. As I mentioned earlier, the one antonym for rest is fear. That's an unhealthy fear. The word fear, unfortunately, has been used to label others, I'm afraid, in this time, in ways that have not been kind. It seems to me that we ought to be generous with one another when we are tempted to assign motives for how another responds to our current situation. We all fear something. We better would. Some kind of fear. And again, I'm pointing out that there are legitimate fears. There are fears that we ought to have, and they're perfectly good. And so having fear is not wrong, but it is wrong if we fear the wrong thing or if we fear the wrong way. And so, as I said, it reminded me of what Ecclesiastes talks about death. In Ecclesiastes 8:8, it says, there is no discharge in that war. And that's the same way with fear. We just don't get away from it. We're either going to fear something, we're going to fear right or we're going to fear wrong. So let's be careful how we fear, and let's be careful how we judge others and assign motives for another's response. The question I think we have to ask ourselves is, how is fear playing itself out in our own life? Is our fear drawing us into a relationship that is reliant and accountable to our sovereign God, or is it taking us to a place of unbelief in his provisions? Here in our country, and in the Western world, we have enjoyed unprecedented freedoms, liberties, comforts, convenience that generations from the past couldn't have even prayed for because they didn't know what they were. I was recently reminded, after this pandemic, I got an email from a clinic that I've worked with, and that gentleman reminded us that most of the things that we have, or many of the things that we have, are things that other people pray for. And so when we look at these things, it's true, we're going to, because we're human, we don't like the idea that our comforts and the convenience that we enjoy are being threatened. But can we be honest enough to admit that we are an extremely privileged people, and that maybe at some point we won't be that? Can we give ourselves in relationship to our Heavenly Father in such a way that does not unsettle us and unnerve us when things don't go the way we want them to go? Things that we may fear in our current situation with a debilitating fear, something that can sort of paralyze us if we're not careful. I'll just list some things. And I'm doing this not because I'm pointing fingers at others, but I'm doing it because they are things that I have had to deal with in some manner, some way. We might fear contracting the virus. I don't particularly relish the idea of lying in bed, getting sick, having to breathe hard, and I especially don't particularly care to die because of shortness of breath. I don't really want to be choked to death. And so that's a fear that we deal with, we can deal with. Or we can fear that we'll spread it to others. And that's not a bad thing to fear. In fact, that should help us be careful how we live and how we behave around others. So nothing wrong with that, but we need to be careful that we keep our fears in check. One thing we fear is interruption of lifestyle. Things have to change a little bit. We may have to tighten our budgets a bit. Maybe things won't be quite as free as they had been. Things will be different. We may even fear financial disaster, loss of job. Some people, I think, fear lawlessness and anarchy. They're afraid that if this thing doesn't turn around, we're going to all be in trouble because people become lawless. We don't know those things, but there are temptations we have. We are tempted to fear those things. One of the bigger fears, I think, that we probably all deal with is that life won't ever return to what it was pre-COVID-19. A little bit, we look back at 9/11, and I look back with some pleasure with how it used to be to go to the airport and meet people at the gate when they came and so forth. That has all changed. That will never go back to where it was pre-9/11. We don't know. But here's the thing that I think we have to start figuring out. And it has to do with our relationship with God. Let me say this first. That hope and optimism are not necessarily synonymous. Now, there is always optimism in hope, but there is not always hope in optimism. Because you can be hopelessly optimistic. That means you ignore the reality, the facts. And I believe God calls us to a sensitivity and a wholeness through hope rather than just being optimistic. We're called to rest, and in rest we find hope. If the hope we have is based on our optimism that there will be a reversal of our distressing circumstances, that hope might be disappointed. In other words, if we think that hope amounts to, or that good times will amount to a reversal of all that's gone wrong, that hope might be disappointed. However, if my hope is predicated on my relationship with the sovereign God and his care for the details of my life, that hope will not be disappointed. The circumstances of the current distresses don't change that. It doesn't matter whether things go well or go bad if my hope is based on something that will stand the test of time. That will not be disappointed. If my hope is built on a relationship with a Heavenly Father who deeply cares, that will not be disappointed. This week I had two encounters that I'll refer to briefly. One was with a man who my brother Joe introduced me to. He's a gentleman who lost a son about 9 years ago in a construction accident. And as the man told us his story and told us of the grace and the blessing of God through very, very hard times, 9 years later, he still choked up as he told the story. But there was a degree of hope. There was a level of hope there in God, in the things that God had done and will do. His circumstances will never change. His son won't come back. But just to hear the word of his testimony and how he saw the hand of God moving, to me was moving as I was thinking of preparing this message. And then last night, I spoke with my brother-in-law, Calvin King, who's been diagnosed with an inoperable and untreatable cancer. And to hear the hope that he has, we pray for a miracle. We would love so much to have him stick around, to be with his family and his grandchildren, the extended family. Will his circumstances change? I don't know. But the doctors are offering no medical hope for him. Hope that is predicated on a relationship with the God of heaven, the God who cares, who loves, and who cares about every detail of our life, that hope will not be disappointed. Today, God calls us to rest. May we do so in hope. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Eternal Father, this morning as we pause, we just want to acknowledge you as the sovereign God, the God of hope, the God of grace, and the God of rest. Lord, in these times, help us to be gracious with each other and help us to be introspective about how we think about the things around us. Help us to ask ourselves, what is that hope in us? What is driving the hope? What's it based on? Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. May you be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen.